How is everybody?
Wow. That bad, huh? So much for a joyful noise. Well, there's a lot of things we could do tonight. I know the program is for these three nights to focus tonight on compassion, tomorrow on, what was it, healing, I think, or wonders, and Saturday night on miracles, and we'll definitely be doing that Saturday night. I specifically want to do a kind of a miracles 101, a primer I've done all over the world on understanding the principles of God for working with the Holy Spirit to see the miraculous take place, because the miraculous is one of the characteristics of heaven itself. So when we are seeking first the kingdom of God and living first for the King and realizing his presence, miracles should be the norm, not the exception. Mark, that was a good point you made. Do not be put off by the fact that only three people liked that comment. But one of the things that is happening, and I want to say this specifically about the Western World Church, is that there is, over the last 10 years, a significant increase of the miraculous happening. It really began about 2005 or so. I feel like I'm in a cave. I don't know if you can do something a little bit about the echoing going on. But I don't have time to get into that tonight, maybe a little bit. But the more we learn of the nature of the Father, that he's an incredible God of kindness and compassion, and that nothing is difficult for him. It's getting worse, the echoing. It's but the more we learn of God and the closer we learn to him and the more we learn his ways, as Isaiah prayed, teach me your ways and I might know you, the more we realize that the miraculous, not just healing, but miracles, creative works of power, it's actually getting worse now. So, when they said more, they didn't mean more of everything. But as well, I do want to talk about compassion, and I think what we're going to do tomorrow night is combine the wonders of God, the wonder of who he is, and compassion all in one. But I want to deviate a little bit tonight, because there's some things that the Lord has been speaking to me the last couple of days, but especially during worship tonight, about this area I want to jump into. One of the central themes we read throughout the Old Testament is that when God is doing a new thing, he puts, as it were, a new song in the heart of his people. And I love what David wrote in Psalm 40 about being in that pit of miry clay. And you can picture that, a pit that no matter how hard you climb to try to climb out, if you're just going to sink back down. But it says that David waited patiently on the Lord. He wasn't in a place of striving. And that's really important to understand, because oftentimes we are religiously striving so hard we get in the way of the breakthrough God has for us. I find it interesting that when Jesus multiplied the food and fed the 5,000, actually there may have been 10 to 15,000 people there, he told the disciples to have everybody sit in the grass. And I've noticed many times that as I go to pray for people, that as we have prayer lines and things like that, someone will wait patiently, you know, half an hour, 45 minutes to get prayer. And I'll say, what do you need healing for? And they'll say, well, I have glaucoma, I have diabetes, and I have a hip problem. And I'll say, well, let's pray. Let's see what the Lord wants to do here. And they'll assume the position, they'll squint their eyes closed as tight as they can, and then they'll begin to shout in tongues as loud as they can, as long as they can. And I'll just stand back, and after a few moments, it'll dawn on them that I'm not praying for them. And they'll open their eyes, and they think, well, am I praying in the wrong type of tongues? Or, you know, what am I doing wrong? And they'll say, aren't you going to pray for me? I say, I will, as soon as you'll get in a position where you can receive. Because striving is the religious, the demonic antithesis of the grace of God receiving because of relationship. And quite often, you know, we're at a place, are we doing it right? And there's a lot to be said for understanding the principles of reaping and sowing. Obedience is always a key. But it's the kindness of God, it's the compassion of God that brings the breakthrough. And David said he waited upon the Lord, and then the Lord lifted him up and set his feet upon a rock. And that rock is really a picture of Jesus, the rock of our salvation. But it doesn't stop there. And if David had stopped there, it would have been a good parallel or parable of salvation. But too many of us, we've reduced salvation to the free fire insurance, meaning, you know, that because of Christ and the cross, we're going to squeak through this life, and then, hallelujah, we're going to get to heaven. But that's not the gospel that Jesus preached. The gospel that Jesus, John the Baptist, the 12, and the 70 preached was the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news, the kingdom has arrived. And so as I was saying last night, it's not just about the sweet by and by, but it's about the dirty now and now that God wants to impact and change first to us and then through us. But David went on and he said, God put a new song in my heart that many people would see and hear and turn to the Lord. How do you see a song unless it's kind of like a cartoon, you know, where you're seeing the bubble with the lyrics or the words coming up? You don't see a song, but what you see is the transformation that takes place in the life of someone as God does a deeper work in their heart. And whether we were to look at Isaiah chapter 42, which is really a chapter about the keys to revival, where Isaiah said, the former things have come to pass, now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I will proclaim them to you. And he said, I put a new song in your heart, or many other passages throughout the Old Testament. We could see this theme of God giving a new song, and even more than a new song, sometimes it's a new sound that God wants to give. I do a lot of teaching on art and creativity and worship and what we call the tabernacle of David as opposed to the tabernacle of Moses. And one of the cries of my heart that I've been praying for a lot now for over 10 years is, Lord, what is the new sound that you have to give the church? And oftentimes we have a breakthrough, and I can think of, you know, the 30 years or so I've been involved in international ministry, I've seen a lot of different waves of new things happening with worship. Probably the biggest was about 35 years ago, as a lot of the body of Christ, we went from singing songs about God, such as hymns and whatnot, to realizing we can actually sing to God. We can minister to the presence of the Lord. And that is not to take anything away from hymns whatsoever, but it's a degree of intimacy that God calls us to deepen. And, you know, so much has happened, especially has been birthed out of the UK and England the last 15, 20 years in the area of worship. But there's a sound that God himself wants to initiate that really can only come out of unity. And when we begin to talk about unity, oftentimes it's kind of a loaded word with a lot of connotations. And I remember back in the 80s when we began our ministry, my ministry, the international stuff, that we put a real high premium on only accepting invitations where we could have two or three or four churches or more in a city come together. And in certain places in Europe and North America, we saw some amazing things in unity take place annually where come back and we do a conference a year later, another conference, and so on. And then oftentimes we saw that grow over a five-year period, where the first time there'd be about two or three churches, the second time, because of what the Spirit had done, there'd be maybe five churches, the third or fourth year we'd have sometimes nine or ten. I think the most I ever saw was actually from your hometown, Cape Town, South Africa. We had 35 churches together for one conference there. And sometimes the anointing upon that, because God did honor the unity to a degree, was absolutely amazing. But because we did not understand the ways of God, we ended up oftentimes shortchanging the very things God wanted to do. And inevitably, that unity would be lost. Sometimes it would be lost for very carnal reasons, because there would be one church or one pastor that would want to take ownership in the city of what was emerging, that maybe they were the biggest church, or maybe they're the church that God had initiated the momentum with, that they felt that they had to be the leader of it, rather than allowing Christ Jesus himself to be the leader of it. Sometimes it was because there was much more of an emphasis on the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the gift giver himself. But I ended up kind of putting that sort of unity in the early 90s on a back burner because I had just seen it fizzle out too many times where we'd seen tremendous unity and momentum in the Spirit in some cities only to have it fall apart. And in the 90s, there was a whole number of new things birthed, including the outpouring in Toronto and Pensacola, many of the things that are still having a wonderful impact on the church today. But I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament for a moment, and we'll go to Genesis chapter 26. I want to talk about redigging the wells, the historic things God has done, particularly in the UK, particularly in the north of England, where we're at in the northeast of England here, that as a nation, over the last 20 years or 30 years of our ministry, I've traveled about 130 days a year to nations all over the world, but primarily I've come to the UK. And primarily I've come to the UK because you've got so many incredible moves of the Spirit that have happened over the last 2,000 years, a lot of them within the last 200 years or so, that there's been men and women who have pioneered things for the kingdom of God, such as John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, just so many amazing men and women of God, such as the Jeffrey brothers, Smith Wigglesworth, that pioneered things, released things that have gone all over the globe. And you've got what I call all these ancient wells of deposit that God has established. You know, I was sharing a little bit last night that through systematic theology and other things, we've all but chased the mystery of how the Holy Spirit works out of the contemporary church. For example, many evangelical systematic theologians have a major problem with when the raiders were going through the desert of the Negev and they were being chased by some Hebrews, and one of their men who had been injured died, and so they just threw him on a convenient grave site nearby, and the man sprang back to life. And this is outside the comfort zone of many Protestants, but the reality is that particular grave that they threw him on top of was the grave of Elisha, and Elisha had been a man so touched, so consumed with the presence of God, that there was a residue of God's glory there. We think about Bethel, that place where Jacob, running for his life, has what seemed to Jacob a chance encounter, although there's no such thing as coincidence in the kingdom of God. But he has that encounter with God. And we're not going to take the time tonight, but if you were to read through it, although he received an amazing prophecy in that dream, that God would be with him, God would be blessed him, God would protect him. The real amazing thing was not in the prophetic promise. The thing that blew Jacob's mind was the fact that God himself had been there in his glory. And quite often, we have shortchanged ourselves. We've wanted the blessing, we've wanted the protection, we've wanted the anointing, and it's not that the Father doesn't want us to seek him for those things, but we've lost sight of what our greatest treasure of all is. What David and Jeremiah said, Lord, you are my portion in the land of the living. There's nothing else that compares to that. That's why David, in his love songs, he said, Lord, this one thing I ask, that all the days of my life I can behold your beauty. And in the UK, you've got these ancient wells that, just as we're going to look at here, Isaac redug the wells that his father had established. You see, every so often, a move of the Spirit comes, and sometimes that move of the Spirit can last for 5 years. It rarely has lasted more than a generation, because typically we begin to take things for granted, and God's glory rolls on down the road as a little bit, even though the anointing will continue. But even as it says that the Philistines managed to cover over the wells that Abraham had dug, so the ways of the world and the spirit of religion can cover over the wells that we dig through the Spirit of God. And that's what happened here. But if you look in Genesis 26, verse 18, It says, Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, all the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So they named the well Esek, because they contended with them. And that was literally the name of the well, the place of contention. And I have seen this firsthand as the Lord's herdsmen, sometimes in contemporary times, pastors and ministry leaders, quarreling, fighting over who has the top gun position, over who has the leadership of a move of the Spirit. And I hate to say it, but the Holy Spirit happens to have an issue with the contemporary church, and that issue is he happens to think he's God. He is the one who gives birth to the things of God. He is the one who leads us and guides us. And it's not that God doesn't raise up stewards, but it's so important to remember we're not owners, we're stewards. We're not owners of the things of God or the people of God. We're merely servants and stewards. But Isaac, because he understood something of the nature of God, his father, after all, was called the friend of God. He had good modeling. It says in verse 21 that he moved on. And they dug another well, and they quarreled over it. So they named that well Sitna, which in the Hebrew means hostility. Hostility. I know of one move of the Spirit that took place in the States very powerfully, and the two leaders of that ended up in just an incredible shouting match and split their ministries because they couldn't handle one another's company any longer. And you wonder why, after a while, the anointing lifted. And as I began to pray about this time and Durham, that, as I said, I travel about 130 days a year. I've been doing this for 29 years now. We do a lot of different things in my ministry. We do training schools, learning to know the voice of God, learning to pray for the sick, vision, destiny, the Father heart of God. We do training schools on worship and creativity, all that sort of thing. So sometimes that's what the agenda is. There's times when I come into a church and I know that God is calling me not to give birth to something, but to simply prophetically and sometimes apostolically encourage the church or churches in what God is already doing. But sometimes I very much have a sense that it's as a midwife does sometimes to help give birth to something fresh. And I have had such an expectation for a couple of reasons about being here. First of all, a very good friend of mine, David Campbell, who now resides, he's a Canadian, but was here for a number of years ago and helped start this church and involved in a lot of different ministries. He has been encouraging me for a while to come here. And so being a good friend, I was eager to see this particular work that God had used him to help give birth to. But secondly, I've had an unusual sense of faith for this area. And when they picked me up at the airport yesterday, I said, historically, has there been a lot of mining done in this area? Because I just had a sense of digging deep, going for something in this area. And they told me about the historic mines, and that's not unusual for Durham. It's true of a lot of cities from the east to the west, across the north of England and other places. But as I was praying, I had this very strong pictures the Lord's been giving me of a lot like these workers here, that they dug and they dug and they dug, attempting to bring up something of life. And I know that a lot of the digging that was done here historically was digging for coal. But I felt like the Lord said that there's been many leaders and churches that have given their heart to digging up the living waters, and they've experienced that only to see it killed off through contention or hostility rather than the preeminence of Christ presiding over it. You see, as I said, one of the killers I've seen of unity and a move of the Spirit that has been birthed through unity is one who's going to be in leadership of it. But the second thing I've seen is a focus on the gifts and the breakthroughs rather than through the gift giver himself. I believe with revival with all my heart, but I don't believe in seeking after revival. I believe in seeking the Lord of revival. Because basically, revival is the fruit of living a biblical life. It is the fruit of it. We're in this instant information age, and we can learn everything instantly across the internet. You can get podcast downloads. I mean, if you want to create a bomb, you can go online and figure out how to make a bomb. It's just everything is out there. But part of the downfall of being in this instant information age is if we go to work at something and it doesn't happen instantly, even as Christians, we think God must not be in it. But the ways of God are not learned just by going to a seminar or just by going to a conference or just by reading some books. How to work with the Holy Spirit, such as praying for the sick or knowing the voice of God, those things can be understood. But the ways of God come about through learning to walk with God and seeking Him, not just the blessings. Moses, the man that God used to lead 2.5 million people out of slavery into freedom, he cried to God. He said, "Lord, teach me your ways that I might know you." It says in the Psalm 103, that Israel knew the acts of God, but Moses knew the ways of God. And this is why whenever we have even a semblance of revival, people will flock to the other side of the world to try to catch it. And I'm not saying that's always wrong, but where is that same energy and passion put in to running hard after the presence of God? And I know the two can seem synonymous, but oftentimes people mistake a legitimate move of the Spirit for an anointing. And let me tell you, you get 4,000 or 5,000 people under the same roof together worshiping God, God's going to show up. He can't resist that. If you get 4,000 or 5,000 people together that have faith for the prophetic or have faith for healing, there's going to be healings, there's going to be prophecies, because God always honors that sort of faith. But a legitimate historical move of the Spirit that we would call revival is not limited to just a few blessings of those within. But you can't stop the flow of it, and it goes on to transform society and the culture around it. Like the Welsh revival, that they ended up laying off police officers, constables, because there was just simply no more work for them to do. That the bars, the saloons, the pubs ended up closing up because they had no more customers. You know, it's I was at my home church and talking to someone in between services last Sunday. This gentleman walked up and ended up talking to him, and he said, "Do you guys ever rent out this building facility?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I can have you talk to this guy over here. He might know." And why he wanted to rent out the building was because he was involved in a barbershop quartet, Christian singing, you know. And they get about 800-900 people together for these annual barbershops or things. I'd rather have a frontal lobotomy myself, but there you go. You know, all things to all people. But do you know how barbershop quartets actually started? It started out of the Welsh revival, that police, who had no more police work to do, would go around different places doing gospel music. See, when God's Spirit begins to move, you really can't contain it. That's why when Ezekiel had the vision of the water, it started within the temple of the Lord, but it came out of it, and it became this raging river. And so there's some keys that God is establishing that have to do with this new sound. It's a song of triumph, not of my triumph or your triumph, not of my church or your church, not of my denomination or your denomination, not of your style of ministry or my style of ministry, but it's a song very much like the new sound that drove the religious leaders absolutely crazy when Jesus rode into town. He wasn't striving, he was at a place of rest. And the people are taking their outward garments that represent our religious facades, throwing them on the ground, and singing out a new song, "Hosanna in the highest," It drove the religious leaders crazy. And they said, forbid your followers to sing like that. He said, well, okay, but if I do, the rocks are going to stand up and worship me. Because you see, when God is absolutely doing something, there's no stopping it. There's absolutely no stopping it. And I believe you all are in a mist right now, a season. When I say a season, I don't just mean a few weeks or months, but you're in a season here in the north of England, in this Durham area, where God is doing something that's unstoppable. And I appreciated Andrew. It is Andrew, right? My mind's gone blank. It is true what Andrew said, that oftentimes we make an announcement about more meetings, and you know, it's time to batten down the hatches and raise the periscope and dive into deeper waters because you don't want to get sucked into more meetings. But we've had a confusion between meetings that are involved in the things of God and meetings that are involved with the person of God himself. Sometimes the two overlap, but not enough. And so Isaac went on and he dug this third well. And I don't know all the history, but I believe there's been some things that have happened, not just with this church, but other churches, where in the last couple of generations or so, some things have begun only to fizzle out with contention and hostility. But they dug again, and it says in verse 22, they moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel of it, so they named it Rehoboth. And they said, Rehoboth, for they said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. And that word, I always get the Both and the Ho mixed up, Rehoboth, that what it actually means is a broad watering place, not just something that could be a church that can be contained by man, but the flow of God's Spirit. In 1992, my wife and I and our two kids at that time, we had moved from California to Toronto, Canada. We had established our ministry, Mantle of Praise Ministries, 10 years before, and it was all established, traveling about 100 to 130 days a year. And a pastor that I got to be very good friends with in the early 90s in Toronto said, Mark, you know, we're starting up a new church in Toronto. Would you consider relocating your ministry to Toronto and continuing on with international stuff, but helping and to encourage what we're doing here? And the Lord told me to go. And all of my friends in San Diego, which literally has the best climate in all of all the United States, it's an incredible place, incredible beaches, thought we were nuts, especially because a few years before we'd started a church in San Diego that was just beginning to have incredible momentum in evangelism. But the Lord had told us to go. And we got there in May of 1992. And the first week there, we got there in time to do a prophetic conference. The Lord gave me a vision of Niagara Falls, which I still hadn't seen. In fact, in all the years we lived in Toronto, and up until just last year, I never did see Niagara Falls. And I was ministering at Niagara last year, and they took me to see Niagara Falls. But I told people, it's okay. I saw the movie. Because we had this, turned out to be a four-page, to get it all transcribed, the equivalent of a four-page prophecy of an open vision in one of the meetings that the Lord was giving me of Niagara Falls coming down to the city of Toronto. And the Lord said, I'm going to pour out my spirit in Toronto in late 93, early 94, and it's going to go to the nations. And in retrospect, I found out that in human thinking, that was really a stupid prophecy because Toronto, even though it was 2.5-3 million people, had never experienced a historical revival before. But that broke out in late January of 1994, and it did in fact go to the nations. It's still going on to the nations. But the Lord had shown me the living waters coming down, breaking up the stones of religion that kept unity from being established in the body of Christ. That was the initial revelation, the living waters coming down. A year later, not even a year later, actually after that began, because we were having 1,000 to 1,500 people 6 nights a week at our door coming for renewal meetings, we had to change locations to another church nearby the airport. And believe it or not, although this sounds quite silly, we didn't really grasp the symbolism of the street we moved into until we'd been there a couple of months. The name of the street we moved into was Atwell. We were at the well of living waters. Well, I follow international news on the internet quite a bit because I travel so much. And about 5 years ago, in fact, I have it on my still my computer, the website to this day. About 4 or 5 years ago, some city workers in Toronto, they were having problems with water coming up through some of the underground sewage systems. And so they began to work on it to try to stop the leak. And as they were digging a little bit there, the manhole cover, the metal manhole, shot about 75 feet up in the air. And they ended up accidentally discovering what some geologists had long suspected but had never been proven, but one of the greatest, most ancient underground rivers in all of North America flows right under Toronto. They really were at the well, they just didn't know it. There's a difference between most type of wells and what's called an artesian well. With most types of wells, you dig down, you hit that underground lake or that pool or reservoir, whatever it is, and you've got to use some sort of mechanical means to bring it up. You've got to use like a windmill with a bucket going up and down, or electricity or hydro or something like that. And this is a picture of moves of the Spirit that are based upon the gifting of the leaders rather than on the gift giver himself. But this third well they dug up, it was what we would call an artesian well because they hit that thing, and I don't have time to develop all this with the original language, but they didn't have to lower a rope and bucket. The water just began to come up and come up and come up because they hit an underground river. And that's what fueled this, was the sovereign move, as it were, of what they dug up, a flow, metaphorically speaking, of the Spirit of God. And I kept seeing in a picture, I've been praying for this time, of miners. And this is probably dating myself, but when I was about 11, 12 years old and first starting to buy music, one of the first albums I bought was that old, it's considered very old now, but that album that had the song by Neil Young called "I've Been a Miner for a Heart of Gold, but I'm Getting Old," because he had a hard time getting it. If you knew Neil Young, you'd understand that. But there's been men and women the last couple of decades here who have been mining and mining, going after something very precious, which is the heart of God to be revealed. And I saw, as I've been praying, all of a sudden they broke through a wall on the side of the mine and came into a whole nother cavern. Where I was, where I grew up in North San Diego County as a little boy, it was all over the place in the courts and the hills and the dirt around us was what we call fool's gold. It gleams like gold, but it's not the real thing. So being 5 or 6 years old, we'd get these little nuggets and we'd go running to our parents, moms and dads and say, "Listen, we got some gold." And they'd say, "Oh, that's nice." But it was what they call fool's gold. Well, see, many churches and ministries have been so focused, I don't want to say on something unimportant, but on what's not necessarily the highest thing, that they've perceived seeking hard after the glory of God as a fool's errand. They say, we've got the Great Commission, that's what we've got to be on about. But you see, as important as the Great Commission is, there's something, the priority of God, that takes precedence over that. In fact, I'd like to say that if you don't understand what takes precedence over that, you're never going to reach the fullness of what comes after that. What takes precedence over the Great Commission is the Great Commandment of worshiping God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. See, God never intended to be ministry to be this burden that wears us out. He intended ministry to simply be the overflow of walking in the Spirit and being in obedient to the Spirit. I'm not saying that we don't need to be intentional about evangelism and praying for the sick. We do, absolutely. But this is why Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The one who carried the weight of the world upon his shoulder said, "My load is easy, my burden is light." Why? Because the only weight he truly carried was the Shekinah, the Shekinah, the weight of God's glory. Everything came out of that. You see, we think about the gift of healing, gift of word of knowledge, gift of discernment. Those are very important gifts when it comes to power, evangelism, praying for the sick, prophecy. But yet Jesus did not minister out of those gifts. He ministered out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 11, the sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of counsel, which is the supernatural leading of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of power. And so, for example, we could read, if we were going to take the time in Matthew 14, that Jesus sent the disciples on ahead of him in the boat, and he stayed behind in that lonely place and he prayed. Because sometimes there's something more important than the journey. It's realizing the essence of God in the midst of the journey. But we've been so focused on the journey, we haven't really realized the essence of the one who wants to walk through us with the journey. The greatest testimony in all the Bible is still found in Genesis, that it says Enoch walked with God. And so Jesus stayed behind and he prayed, and then he joined the others. There were no other boats hand, and he wasn't a long way around, so he just did the simple thing, walked on water, because that was completely natural to Jesus, completely natural to heaven. And so he gets there, and you know the story, Peter ends up walking a little bit on water. But when they reach where they were going, in the end of Matthew 14, it says that every single person that even touched Jesus' garment was healed. Because Jesus was more concerned about the person of the journey than the journey itself. You all are coming in, and we're going to talk more specifically about this tomorrow night and Saturday night specifically, as we talk about miracles. I would like to encourage you, if you have a friend, especially a non-Christian, that's got an incurable disease or sickness, to pray about bringing them. We see in meetings like this a lot of non-Christians with incurable diseases get healed. As they experience the compassion of God, they usually get saved. It's a good calling card anyway. But I want to wrap this up and talk about the greatest key of all is not so much what you know, but it's who you know. You know, it's a fascinating story about Queen Esther and the story about how God used her at a time when there was such an evil plan afoot under Haman to have all the Hebrew people murdered. The evil that's on the face of the earth today is without precedence. But what's interesting is when Esther really finally came to grips with what we would call her mission and her destiny, as Mordecai, her uncle, said, "For such a time as this, you've been put here. And if you don't do it, God will raise up somebody else." I love Reinhold Bonnke, the German evangelist that God has used so prolifically for 30 years now in Africa, that when God called him into ministry to leave his business behind and to go to Africa, he said, "Can I pray about it?" And he said, "Sure." And then as an afterthought, he said, "God, am I the first person that you've called to do this particular thing?" And he said, "No, you're not." And he said, "Am I the second?" He said, "No, you're not." He said, "That's it. I don't need to pray about it." See, many are called, but few are chosen. But there is a call upon the church of this region to rise up, not as a result of labor-intensive ministry. I'm not saying God won't give strategies and all of that sort of thing, but it's going to be out of the fullness of the overflow of God's Spirit. And so that was what Jesus ministered out of. And right now, I'm just kind of going in circles with my words. I realize that. Some of you are saying, well, you already made that point, and you move on. I don't think God wants us to move on until we begin to realize the preeminence of His presence. And Psalm 36, verse 9, it says, in your presence is a fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Every single thing Jesus ever did was out of the overflow of the Holy Spirit. He did nothing in His own power, even though He could have done that. But He was led by the Spirit and consistently moved in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God is wanting to bring you all, I'm not just talking about you here, but the church of this region, to a place that just like Jesus experienced, that you're going to have a freedom for the miraculous, not just healing, but for the miraculous, simply because of the freedom that His presence brings. I've been in meetings where we've seen people healed of cancer that we never prayed for. We didn't even know that particular person had that particular problem. I've been in meetings where we've seen people healed of lameness. One particular meeting, a lady brought her mother to church, and when she walked in, she was completely blind in both eyes. When she walked out, she was completely seeing in both eyes. And we never knew she was there in the crowd. She never came forward for prayer. We never had a word of knowledge. You see, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. And we've been concerned about having the man or woman with the hot hands or the hot lips lay hands on us or prophesy of us. But what was Peter's secret when it said that he would go to certain places and his shadow would fall upon people at times and they'd be healed? It wasn't his shadow that healed anybody at all. But Peter had a lifestyle of hiding himself in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. He knew the light of God's presence. I was speaking at a conference, speaking of California, in San Diego a few years ago. And we had a good-sized crowd at this conference. And the second night, as before the meeting began, I was up front talking with some of the pastors. And this is a documented healing we have, by the way. If I tell stories in the next three nights about healings, I don't always get complete confirmation about healings. But if I tell a story about a creative miracle, I don't do that unless we've got confirmation, really solid confirmation, even documentation, because there's been so much hype in the area of miracles. I think we need to, we have strained credulity a bit, so we need to make the real thing known. I appreciate the amens and hallelujahs on that. But what I'm about to tell you is documented, that a lady walked into the crowd before the meeting begins, and she hadn't been there the first night. She'd never heard me speak before, and she had just started attending this church. And the Lord said, just go up and touch that guy. And she thought, Lord, I can't do that. They're going to think I'm crazy. And the Lord said, just go up and touch him. It really is better to obey than to make sacrifice. And so she wasn't going to do it. She was too embarrassed. She didn't even know why. And this was her story. She'd been saved for about 10 years, and she'd been a pretty hardcore drug addict, doing heroin and all sorts of things for many years. And about 15 years before this story, she had been just stoned out of her mind, and she'd broken her lower leg, but she was afraid to go to the hospital because of, they'd call the police and they saw how wired she was. And so she just got some friends, some druggy friends, to get some plaster and do up her leg. So her being stoned out of her mind wasn't feeling a lot of pain, so they pulled and yanked on her lower leg and got the bones where they thought it should be at and made this plaster cast, put it on her. And surprise, surprise, about 2 months later when they took it off, they had not set the bones right. And she just learned to walk with a limp. Her lower leg was misshapen now. And it was very painful, but she never had any money, didn't have insurance, and about 5 years later, she gets saved. The Lord set her free from her addiction. She's doing well, but she just figured that this is my penance for my previous sins. You see, there's a syndrome we fall into. We don't mean to, but inevitably, oftentimes we do. And I call it the cross plus syndrome. And the cross plus syndrome is this. We realize that, quote, we're saved, we're going to heaven because of what Jesus did, but everything else we've got to earn. I'm going to come back to that in a few moments. But she had walked the last 10 years, really 15 years, with a limp and a lot of pain. But now she's walking with the Lord. She had stepped into a whole new, another kingdom she really didn't understand. And so we end up doing a fire tunnel that night that, as many of you have been part of the fire tunnel, you know, I had the ministry come up and leaders, pastors, and staying a few feet apart, and 700 or 800 people walk in our midst, and we're praying for them. And I'm at the end of the fire tunnel line, and my back is facing the crowd, and all of a sudden I feel a tap on one elbow, and I turn around, and this woman is scurrying away. I don't know whether skirtling is a word, but it sounds right. And I thought, well, they're charismatics. They're all semi-crazy anyway. So this is her testimony that they got documented in the church, that she was very embarrassed, but if she'd gone through the prayer line, she came and touched my elbow and then ran away as I turned and looked at her. By the time she got back to her seat after 15 years, for the first time in 15 years, she's walking without a limp, without any pain. The next day, before she'd gotten addicted to drugs, her favorite thing was to go hiking in the mountains of San Diego. The next day, she just went up by herself and hiked for hours in the mountains because she hadn't been able to hike in 15 years because of her physical limitations. And see, it really is absolutely 100% true what David sang about: better is one day in your courts where your presence is than 1,000 outside. When I talk about miracles that we're going to talk about Saturday night, I don't just mean healing miracles, but I've seen God restore people's finances through where there's been injustice through the miraculous. I've seen divorced people, their marriages come back together because of a prophetic word, releasing miraculous life into people's hearts unto repentance. There are no limitations. It's interesting that Abraham, being 100 years old, Sarah in her 90s, when they had that visitation from the Lord, and the Lord said, this time next year, a child will have been born, the angel said, the things that are difficult for man are never difficult for God. He realized it's the exact same thing that a couple of thousand years later or so that Gabriel would say to Mary when she said, how can this happen? How can I give birth to the Messiah? I've never been with a man. And even if I had been, how could I give birth to the Christ, the Messiah? And he simply said, the Spirit of God will come upon you and you will be overshadowed by the power of the Most High. You see, what's impossible for man is never impossible for God. Where the Spirit is, there's liberty. And then Gabriel echoes the exact same thing the angel of the Lord had said to Abraham and Sarah. He said, nothing shall be impossible for God. This is the kingdom. The key for Abraham and Sarah was that visitation of the Lord, as well as something got resurrected, but I won't go further with that. God, don't think about that too long, is wanting to give birth to some things in Durham that many of you have labored hard for. And in this vision I saw, as the miners dug through, they came into a cavern filled with gold, where there's been critics saying, just get on with things. You're going after fool's gold. But what you will find from this gold, because what I saw in the vision, is you hit a golden river, and it became lava, the molten fire of God's presence, that like this artesian well, it rose up and began to sweep through the area. You see, a true, authentic move of the Spirit is not just signs and wonders, but it's lives being changed. It's society being transformed. One of the things we've been missing in some of the past moves of the Spirit is the character of Christ being established. God is going to begin to give the body of Christ a revelation of grace-based holiness. Because we've interpreted grace as we can do what we want and get away with it. But biblical grace is the power of God through the Word and by the Spirit to become conformed to Christ Jesus. It's actually in the Bible. Just a side point. You're coming into something, but the key, as I said, is to be found in the book of Esther. When she reconciled herself to the will of God for such a time as this, God had put her there. She went after it. And if you know the story of Esther, not even the queen herself could come before the king unless she had first been sought after. And so you know the story that she prepared herself and had people pray for her. And she went and appeared before the king. And the king leaned his scepter towards her. And the king said, "What is it you desire, Esther? Even up to half the kingdom I will give to you." Her answer is absolutely amazing because this is her chance now. Save all of her people. The king does not know she's a young Hebrew woman. Did not know she was a young Hebrew woman. This is her opportunity to save all of her people. "What is it you desire, Esther, even if the half the kingdom I'll give you?" She said, "Only this, to invite you to a banquet that I want to serve you." And so the next day, the king came to a banquet she prepared for him. And he was so beguiled of her, so enraptured with her, he said again, "Esther, what is it you want? Even up to half the kingdom I will give to you." And she said, "Just this, king, oh my king, to invite you to another banquet tomorrow." You see, the great commandment is to take the very best that we have, which is not your efforts, but it's your heart. We talk about Isaiah 35, or Isaiah 45 or 42, the treasure of the secret places. But there's a treasure to God that is so valuable that He's wanting to mine for. He's wanting to chip away at the things that cover over. And that is your heart, the passion of your heart. It was for love that Christ set you free. And it really speaks of the destruction that's come to our contemporary culture, that we devalue ourselves so much that we don't understand in the perception of God, your love was worth everything to the Father. Martha and Mary doing, you know, just seated at the feet of Jesus, just gazing in adoration, whereas Martha doing all the hard work. Finally, she complained, "Master, doesn't it bother you that I'm doing all the work of the ministry? And my sister is just seated at your feet, gazing upon you." And he said, "Martha, only a few things are really essential. Really, only one thing is important." He says, "Mary has chosen the better portion." In the original language, that Greek, the better portion means the richer portion. See, for many different reasons, we've gone after the commission, but there's an overflow that envelops all of that, and that is the prize of all prize. That is the pearl of great price himself, Jesus. That is the treasure of all treasures. And in point of fact, it wasn't Martha that moved Jesus' heart, it was Mary that got him to raise the dead brother. We don't have time for that. So, a second time, he came to the banqueting table and said, "What is it you desire? I know you're up to something." And she revealed the plot. And as you know the story, that the king then had Haman, who had launched the plot to have all the Hebrew people killed. He himself was hung from the gallows he'd built to have Esther's uncle, Mordecai, hanged upon. And this is one of the most essential lessons in all of ministry and all of life, that if we can move past our need of the hour, if we can move past asking God for a banqueting table in the midst of our enemies, and if we can set a banqueting table for Him of the passion and the wealth of our hearts, He'll give you that and everything else besides. I was telling a story at lunch today with some of the leaders that the group of people that I'd come to the Lord with in San Diego in the early 70s, by the mid to late 70s, we were learning how to pray for the sick. And in my home church, we'd seen a few healings. We were beginning to move in prophecy, evangelism, things. But we hadn't seen a creative miracle. And a woman came to me after church ended one Sunday and said, "My mom is in the hospital. Her colon's been destroyed by cancer. Would you come to the hospital today? It can't be tomorrow. They're going to remove her colon." And in those days, they couldn't do colostomies to set people up for reverse colostomies. Once the colon was taken out, it was that bag for the rest of the life or the person. And so I said, "Yes." Well, I said, "A couple of friends and I will meet you at the hospital at 4 o'clock. And I went home and I spent about 2 hours praying, "Oh God, we've seen a few bad knees and bad backs and things like that healed, but we haven't seen a creative miracle." And I said, "Lord, how should we pray? Should we rebuke it in a loud voice? Should we quietly intercede? Should we take authority over the cancer? How should we go about it?" And, I didn't have the book I'd written. It's a good thing I didn't have it. I probably wouldn't have prayed. But God didn't say anything to me for 2 hours. He said, "Go." And so I got there, and with my two friends, met the daughter in the lobby, went up to the hospital room, and here's this woman, mid-50s, about to have her colon removed, her whole life being changed. And starting to pray, not really having a clear direction, so I thought of how to pray. I said, "In the name of Jesus, I take authority over every demonic spirit of sickness and death." I mean, that's what spiritually inhabits hospitals. It's not like people go there for vacation, you know. It's those are the resident spirits. So, he rebuked the spirits of sickness and death, cast them in the hospital room, and as an afterthought, I said, "Holy Spirit, would you please come and fill this room with your glory and the light of your presence." At my church in those days, we had really happening worship. We still have, after 30 years, some of the best communion services I've ever had a part of. That once a month on a Sunday night, we'd meet together, a couple of hundred of us, and communion would take about 10 minutes. We'd deal at the end, but we just would worship for an hour and a half, and the band would wait, pause between songs. And it didn't matter whether you were a visitor or one of the leaders, during one of those pauses, if you started singing a song of worship, the band would just pick it up and go with it, you know. And it was just, we'd have incredible times, words and exhortations. People would stand up and read things out of the Bible, and we had a big stick to hit the religious people with. It was great, you know. But we were only 19, 20. But as rich as those services were, we began to experience something in that hospital room we had never experienced before. There was literally a heaviness of God in the room. We didn't understand the word Shekinah means the weight of His presence, the glory. And I know it sounds like I'm preaching to you now, but this is the literal truth. The room became noticeably brighter to the naked eye. And I actually thought maybe there had been an increase in the voltage in impacting the fluorescent light bulbs or something. But there was such a heaviness of God and such a sense of His holiness. I and my two friends got down our knees and literally just worshiped the Lord for about half an hour. And when we got up, we looked at one another and I said, "Let's go." And the lady said, "Aren't you going to pray for my mother?" I said, "Oh, yeah, that's why we're here." And we said a brief prayer, but I said, really, what God is going to do, He's done because of His presence. And the daughter called me up the next morning. They began to do the operation that night as scheduled. They never completed it because they couldn't believe it, but they found the colon was completely healthy. All the cancer was completely gone. That was the most important lesson I've ever had in ministry. I've been primarily concerned about what's the right way. And there are ways we need to learn about prophecy, healing, prophetic protocol, all that sort of thing. But the reality is in the kingdom, it's not so much what you know as who you know. And so when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, a church, a people, a community, what does that mean? Does it mean that we can speak in tongues? No, that simply means we have a gift. To be filled with the Spirit means that at times even your shadow is coming upon people because you walk in the light of His presence. There is a sound that God's going to give you in this area, and it's a sound that's going to come out of unity. Not a unity centered around programs or church growth or around gifting, but it's a unity that's going to be centered around the presence of God. Malachi 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man who spares his own son who serves him. So you again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God." When unbelievers look at the body of Christ as a whole, there's a lot of confusion. Gandhi said, "I would be a Christian if it were not for the Christians I know." Jesus said, "If you don't believe me for the things I say, believe me for the things I do." But there's going to be a shifting because you're hitting a river of gold in this community. I'm not talking about just this church, but the spiritual community. And what's going to distinguish churches that have hit this are going to be things like the freedom for the miraculous, the things like broken marriages, broken families coming back together, people being set free from drugs and alcohol, being set free from clinical depression, and things like that. Because there's absolutely no limitations with God. And there's going to come a new sound to you all. It's going to be a sound that I think is reflective of Psalm 133, how pleasant and blessed it is to be in that place of commanded blessing where people come together just out of the worship of God. And that's the place that the oil flows. That's the place where the river of life, it's unstoppable. It's the artesian well springing up. Unity around the presence of God is so completely different from unity around a program or a crusade or whatever it may be. It's reflective of the seraphim, or the cherubim as they were called, that they formed over the ark of God's presence, that box there. That box covered with gold, about 3 feet long, foot and a half high, foot and a half wide. There were two carved, covered with gold, angels. And as you read about it, those seraphim, a picture of the seraphim that hover over the very presence of God, as we read in Revelation and other passages, they lean in together, so their foreheads are touching, and their wings are outspread. They're in unity, but their focus is not on one another, neither is their focus on themselves. But together they make a picture of, as it talks about in Revelation, that the seraphim who hover over the presence of God, they make a living canopy. And they're lost in the wonder of who God is. They have not been crying out, holy, 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 for a couple of millenniums because they have a limited vocabulary. One of my good friends 30 years ago was, we were involved in surfing and rock climbing and all that sort of thing. He was one of the top rated free climbers in the world. And he ended up dying in a climbing accident. His name was Tobin. And Tobin, another friend of mine, they were decent surfers, but they weren't great surfers. They went out on a big day in Northern California. One of the world's best big wave surfers in California just died last week from going on a big day. They went out on a big day that they weren't trained for, and both their sticks, their boards got washed a couple hundred yards down the beach, and they struggled to get back on the beach, and they're spitting out salt water, gasping for breath, and Tobin looked at my other friend and said, "Want to do it again?" And see, it says that those seraphim they had six wings. With two wings they hovered, with two wings they covered their eyes, and with two wings they covered their feet. But my theory is that they peaked a little bit between the wings. And I don't think they calmly or religiously were crying out, holy, 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 but I think it was a little bit like this. Ho! 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 And I think they were probably gone for about half an hour, 45 minutes, because see, there's all the principle God establishes, if they're true in this realm, they're true in that realm. And there's a scriptural principle that says, if we will draw near to God, He draws near to us. And so each time through the worship, they're drawing close to God, they're experiencing just a little bit more, a greater revelation of the absolute wonder of who God is. And so they're just gone on a whole nother level. And after about 45 minutes, they kind of get recomposed. And they say, I want to do it again. And they just go into a deeper dimension. But it's interesting, the word seraph in the original language means a starter of fires. John Wesley was asked how he started revival, and he said, I collect a crowd, I light myself on fire, and I let them watch me burn for God. And what you all are going to have coming up here is a river of God's glory, of His fire. And it's a consuming fire. And you're going to find the things that you know God has put upon your heart, evangelism, healings and miracles, restoration of broken, shattered souls and lives and families, you're going to find there's more of that than you've ever thought possible, but it's going to be the overflow. The Great Commission will be fulfilled out of the Great Commandment.